I'll go ahead and say at the outset, there's a, like always, there's a whole lot to talk about, particularly today, because we're going to get into the baptism of John. We're going to get a little bit of teaching about the kingdom. We're going to get into some very significant doctrinal stuff. And I am more than usual not up to the task to really flesh out these things. What I think we need almost a whole class to run concurrent to this, or maybe after this, and deal with the doctrines in the book of Acts and look at how some of the great doctrines of salvation manifest themselves in the book of Acts and what's different during this transitional period compared to now, because there is so much. And we're going to hit a little bit of that today, so hopefully I can be clear. And but I'll go ahead and state at the onset that I'm not going to be able to fully explicate some of these ideas here. Well, let's go ahead and dig into chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, if you recall, we left off last week. Last week, we kind of took a detour from talking about Paul. Ever since, I can't remember which chapter it is now, but for quite some time, we've been talking about Paul. Who was the main apostle whom we followed? Who we followed? Anyway, who was the person that we followed towards the beginning of the book? Somebody said it, I think.
Peter.
So we started at Peter, and then we transitioned to Paul. Which kind of makes sense. When we had, at the very beginning, Acts 1:8, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the prescription, not the prescription, the game plan, if you will, that the Lord had laid out was, it's going to start with the Jews and it's going to move out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ministry was primarily to the Jews, being one of the 12 apostles and his very unique place in church history, not as the head of the church, and we have this apostolic succession and all that, but he was one of the 12 apostles, and all the 12 apostles have a very unique place in Christian history. But we move from Peter to now Paul. Paul is, as he says himself, the apostle to the Gentiles. So we're getting to the uttermost parts of the earth. After they've gone out of Samaria, now we're kind of in the stage where they're in the uttermost parts of the earth and reaching a lot of non-Jews, and reaching a lot of the Gentiles. But last week we took a small detour and looked at Apollos at Corinth. And some important things to know. If you recall, Apollos at Ephesus, he was teaching the baptism of John. He, as we mentioned last week, he was teaching what he had known at that point. At that point, he had not been taught all these things about Christ, all the new doctrine that had been given to the apostles. He was being faithful in teaching what he knew at that point, but what he knew at that point was not the full story. So he's at Ephesus teaching the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila, among other people, started saying, "No, you're missing out a lot. You've only gotten, one half of the story, or not even half of the story. You've only gone so far." And so they started teaching him about Christ. And then after that, he moved on to Corinth and started teaching there. And what's fascinating is, we talked about this last week. You know, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul addresses this idea of people that said, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." He says, "No, we're all of Christ. We're all part of this plan that God has." He says, "I watered," or "I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that brought the increase." And we see that at Corinth. If you recall, when Paul went to Corinth, they basically rejected him, and he left the synagogue there, said he, you know, shook the dust off his garments, and but Apollos was able to go back and kind of further what Paul had started there. So we see a great example of God's sovereignty here. You know, Paul went to Corinth, it wasn't the right time, but he was able to plant some seeds. Apollos was able to come later and able to further that ministry. All along, though, it was God that was given the increase. But I think the important thing to remember from last week is that Apollos had been at Ephesus teaching the baptism of John, and that's most definitely going to come up today. And so then we get Paul passing through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, if you recall, he had previously been to Ephesus after Paul left Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem and Antioch. He passed through Corinth. That's when he had Priscilla and Aquila with him. He left them there and went on to Antioch. And at that point, he was welcome in the synagogue, but he said, now's not the time. I'm going to come back to you later. So this is his returning back to Ephesus after he had spent time in Antioch, traveled through modern-day Turkey. And if we go to our map here, he was in Antioch. He moves through what the calls the upper country. So he moved along here and ended up in Ephesus, which is right here. And so, and you may or may not recall, I don't have the map of his second missionary journey, but if you look at, is somebody able to look up Acts 16, 6 through 7 for me and read that? We'll see that Paul had gone through this area before. And there's an indication that maybe he wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Lord prevented him. If anyone has Acts 16, 6 through 7, go ahead and read that, please.
Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to get to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not.
So, the area that they're talking about there is, it's not marked on this map, but it's basically Asia here. Right? I don't know if you can see the dot, but the area right here. And so there's an indication that maybe he wanted to go to Ephesus. Ephesus was kind of like Corinth. It was past its heyday. I mean, there was a time where it was a major aspect of the Greek civilization there, but at this point, it's still kind of, it's past its heyday, but it's still an important city. And it still is a culturally significant city. And it's not explicit in the text, but it seems like Paul is focused, or the Lord, probably that's the better example, or better explanation, is leading Paul to these major cultural centers and building his church there. So as we look at the book of Acts, there's definitely a strategic plan being acted out in which cities are these strong churches, at least the ones that are listed in the book of Acts here. So there's indication Paul wanted to go to Ephesus before. It wasn't time. When he came to Ephesus after Corinth, for whatever reason, he knew that it wasn't time. Now he's coming to Ephesus and going to work there for 2 years and really establish a strong church there. Now is the time. And that's just incredible for us to see that, you know, when we get so caught up in our daily affairs, we get so caught up in this, you know, this linear progression of time, and we can get so frustrated when whatever it is doesn't happen right now. As we talked about at the very beginning, with Acts 1:8, God is basically saying, this is what's going to happen. You are going to be witnesses of me in these areas. And so, I think it was way back when James pointed out, the apostles could go back to that and say, well, we don't have to worry. God has promised that we're going to do this, that this is going to be the progression. So whatever difficulties we encounter, we have the Word of God. We know what's going to happen. And to an extent, the same thing happens for us. In our personal life, we know that God is conforming us to the image of His Son. We know that. So whatever difficulties, whatever trials, whatever hindrances are along the way, we don't have to worry. We know God is working on us. It can be so frustrating to not see growth in our life, to seem like we're not progressing. But as with the church in the book of Acts, we see that it's progressing. We see that God has His timing, that God's sovereignly leading Paul and the other apostles here to specific places at specific times. Because clearly, he knows what's best. He knows what the right time is. He knows what it's going to take for whoever it is in that area there to be receptive to the word of God. And we're not necessarily talking, we're not talking here about, you know, this is the elect of God. These are the ones God has chosen to get saved, and God says, no, it's not time. And Paul and these others are just you know, pawns in the game here. You know, Calvinism tries to, I think, explain way more than what the Bible does, and they try and build these doctrines based on a few indications in Scripture, and there's no reason why we'd do that. Understand that God's in control, that God has a plan for us, and we see that sovereignly worked out here. So, Paul is in Ephesus here. He needs some disciples. And I mentioned down here, more than likely these are disciples of, as I don't say it here. But nonetheless, he meets some disciples. We see that in verse 3. And found some disciples. We're not told who these disciples were. I mentioned that somewhere here. Ephesus was known for religious superstition. So there's a lot of religious people in Ephesus. So when Paul first meets these people, the indication here is he's not sure these are Christians, or maybe they're people that are claiming to be Christians, but he doesn't see the fruit of the Spirit in their life. For whatever reason, Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when he believed? This is, in a sense, I'm going to say it right, the Sibboleth, what's that term? You know, from the Old Testament, there's that phrase that people would say that they would identify them.
Shibboleth.
In a sense, this is kind of what it is here. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? That's the indication that, yes, they are true believers, if you will, at this time. So I think Paul's trying to find out where they are in their spiritual understanding. You know, maybe they're believers, but you know, they understand a little bit about the gospel, but not the full extent of the gospel. Let's look at Acts 8, 4 through 17. Acts 8 is actually a really good parallel to this passage. This is when they're in Samaria, and we see very similar things occurring here. But if we look at verse 14, I'll go ahead and read that. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's not exact, but very similar here. There's an indication that the word had been preached there. But as we're going to see later, the people in Samaria in Acts 8 and the disciples in Ephesus in Acts 19 had not yet received the Spirit here. That this is kind of the seal, if you will, of now I'm a part of the church, now I'm a part of the body of Christ.
There's some kind of, not apparent right away, but this Samaritans may be a special case too, just because they were second in line after the Jerusalem people, and Jesus told the apostles they would be preaching in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, actually third in line.
Right.
But anyway, that's the way it turned out, and they actually followed the timetable. So it might be a special reason for it.
Well, and we'll hit on this in just a second here, but the giving of the Spirit is not consistent throughout the book of Acts. I don't think there's a whole lot that we can pull from that, other than the fact that during this transitional time, when a body of believers were given the Spirit, it did not occur the same way every time. We'll get to that in just a second. The reason why I bring up Acts 8 is, if possible, that this is in the mind of Paul. He would have known, right, that this happened. That okay, in Samaria there, they'd received the Word, but they had not yet received the Spirit. So maybe this is on Paul's mind. He's trying to suss out exactly how the Spirit had been given to them or not. If you look at the supplement, so this goes along with what Tom was saying. And at the very end, I brought this from Vern here. We have four instances where it's recorded the Spirit was given to a group of people here. On Pentecost, the Jews in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, the Samaritans in Samaria. We then have the Gentiles in Caesarea. And then JB, that's John the Baptist, disciples in Ephesus here. And you can see that none of them occurred the exact same way. The most startling example was in Pentecost there. We have all these different evidences or events that coincided, if you will, with the Spirit being given. The two that match probably the most closely is the Samaritans in Samaria and the disciples in Ephesus. Both it occurred with the laying on of hands. Both occurred after believing. But nonetheless, and I know it's going to be hard to read, but Vern had included some information there talking about the inconsistency. That it's not, we're not supposed to learn a lot from, this is not necessarily prescriptive of anything. This is just how God chose to dole out, if you will, the Spirit at this time here. But I think this is helpful to understand that all these events occurred slightly differently. But the extent is, after chapter 19, after the passage we've written here, we don't have any other recorded where there's a specific event where the Spirit is given to people. From what we know and from what we can assume, at this point, the Spirit of God had been given to all believers, to everyone that's in the church. So if we go back, so he says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And the answer is no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's the way the NSB translates it. Blue Letter Bible says it can also be translated that the Holy Spirit had been given. Does anyone have that in their translation? That the Holy Spirit had been given? So what this is talking about here, we're going to go to a lot of different passages today. John 7, 37 through 39. Can somebody read that for me? The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 and 39.
On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
So, now that passage is specifically Jesus talking about the promise of the Spirit. Now, as far as we know, these disciples here did not know a whole lot about Jesus. At the very least, they did not know that Jesus had was the Messiah, as we're going to see in a second here. What does seem clear is that they understood that there was a promise of the Spirit. I couldn't find any specific passage where John the Baptist talked about the Spirit is going to be given. But we know from the earlier, from chapter 18, when Apollos was talking, that I say we know. I think, if I recall from last week, the indication is that John's baptism was predicated on the fact that one day the Spirit was going to be given, that there was someone going to come after him, that there was going to be a different type of baptism after him. But the indication we have is, at this point, all these people know is what John the Baptist knew, is that the Spirit was going to be given. And I think what they're saying here is, we have not heard, we didn't realize that the Spirit had already been given. And so Paul answers them, talks about John's baptism. And he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. We'll not go to Acts 11. Well, let me read that, because I think that's important too. Right, let's go to Acts 11, 15 through 17. This is when Peter is, this is after the Gentiles had received, had received the Spirit, Cornelius and the house of Cornelius, and he's explaining what he knew. And in verse 15, Peter says, "And I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" So, again, emphasizing the fact that John's baptism was looking forward to the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit that would coincide with the coming of Christ there. So John's baptism was pointing towards Jesus and the Messiah. The students of John the Baptist would have understood this. They would have understood that John was looking forward to the Messiah, but as far as they knew, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. Well, based on the teachings of John and all the Old Testament teachings, that would mean that the Messiah hadn't come. Because they would, if the Messiah had come, then the Holy Spirit would come. So essentially, I think, and you guys can correct me if you think I'm wrong, what these disciples understood was the Messiah had not come yet. So Paul says basically what they would know. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. So to translate what Paul is saying, he's, John was looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah had come. Jesus is that Messiah. Now there's probably more going on here. I think Luke is condensing maybe some of the lessons that Paul has given. But basically he's saying is, you believe what John the Baptist said, he was looking for the Messiah. Well, that Messiah has come. That Messiah is this Jesus Christ that you may or may not have heard about. So what's interesting here is, so they had understood, just like Apollos earlier, although we don't see this extraordinary event with Apollos, but they understood what everything up to John the Baptist, but they didn't understand at this point that the Messiah had come. And until that they understood that, and until they believed, that the Holy Spirit wasn't given to them. So when they heard this, in the indication there is when they heard this and believed, I think that's implicit there, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And that in there is literally into. They were baptized into the name of the Lord. By the way, this is the only recorded instance of rebaptizing. I don't believe our church here believes in rebaptism. I'd have to check the doctrine. I know a lot of churches do. If you switch churches, well, you're baptized in this other denomination. That doesn't count. You know, or in our. Of course, a lot of that has to do with how they look on the significance of baptism. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So I have a quick question for you. Was this just a physical baptism here? Or is this possibly referring to the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all that goes with that, that Paul talks about here? Does that make sense? Does my question make sense?
Well, if they got all this new information, which is really vital and actually makes the whole difference in making the whole message clear about what the person and the work of the Lord Jesus is, then in this one lone instance, I'm not the one that would judge here, but it would seem that God planned it that way, and that's the way it went.
And right.
They would need to be rebaptized.
Yeah, this is... I don't know if I fully understand all that's going on here. I don't know if there's more to understand than what I understand. But it's fascinating. They had not yet believed in Christ because they didn't really know about him. They didn't know that he was the Messiah and that along with his coming, along with everything that happened to him, the Spirit had been given. And until they believe in that point, they are, as far as we know, they're not saved. They're not in the body of Christ. They're not baptized in the Spirit. Because it's only when they hear this, it's only when they believe in the teachings regarding the Messiah, then they are baptized. I don't think you get it from the text here, but from what we know about all Paul taught later, you know, the baptism that we go through where we dunk in the water, that's symbolic. That's just to help us remember the fact that we are baptized into Christ, that we died, were buried, rose again and now ascended and identified with Christ in all of that. There's no... I'm so fascinated by the Catholic liturgy, by the Catholic sacraments. And it's so fascinating for me to read the catechism and all the teaching on it, which basically, amongst all their other errors, when they talk about the sacraments, when they talk about all these different liturgical aspects of the church, they are expecting God to continually be doing things that He has already done for us. You know, they're expecting, you have to get baptized. Without baptism, you're not a part of the church. You're not, you know, united with the body of Christ. That act, physical act, is what seals that. It's because these are sacraments. They're signs and instruments. They're not only a symbol of what's happened, but that's the actual instrument through which God's grace is given to us. So you have to be baptized. We don't believe that. We believe that the moment you believe, the moment you assent to the fact that Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended in heaven for our sins, the moment you believe in the gospel, you are baptized into Christ. You are sealed in everything that the Catholics spend their entire life trying to get through going to Mass, through going through all these things, and getting a little bit of grace doled out through all these works that they do. All that's been taken care of. All of that is done the moment that we get saved here. And it's only when we believe in the Messiah. It's not just, you know, looking, you know, we can take everything up to John the Baptist. That's not going to be quite enough. It's Christ Himself. It's believing in that. That's what seals us. That's what baptizes us. And it's then that baptism has significance in a reminder of this is what has happened to us. And at this point, they receive the Spirit when Paul lays hands on them. So just like in Samaria, the Spirit only comes when Paul lays hands on the people, or when a disciple, in this case, lays hands on them. I don't know if we have enough information in the text to make anything of that, other than this is what happened. That we have these two instances where the apostles laid hands on people, and that's the moment when the Spirit came upon them. I think that's all that we can say. Catholics want to make, because the apostles are so highly esteemed and have this special dispensation that nobody else does, that's part of why we need priests and why we need the apostolic succession. That's not supported by Scripture. All we have is, this is what happened at these events, and I think we can rest with that. By the way, when they received the Spirit, they started speaking in tongues. This is the last recorded instance we have of people speaking in tongues. Which is interesting. This is the last recorded instance we have of people, this specific event where people receive the Spirit. And I find all that kind of interesting here. So any as we move on to other topics, any questions or comments about that? I think there's a lot more to be said about baptism of the Spirit. I mean, that's one of the great doctrines of salvation, right? How we're baptized in the Spirit and what that means. And all the benefits and the results of that one little doctrine there. So let's move on. So after this event, he goes about his normal routine. He enters the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. To read in the synagogue. If you look back in chapter 18, 19 through 21, he left Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and he was welcomed in the synagogue, and he said, no, not right now, I'll come back later. And this, I didn't get a sense of how much time, this is maybe a year, a couple months, it's a little while later. Then he actually comes back, and he goes, what he's always done. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons and persuades with them. You know, he's not... I like how the Bible always specifies that. Reason and persuades. Not hellfire and brimstone preaching, getting people to make an emotional reaction. That's not what teaching's about. Anybody can get an emotional reaction out of people. That's not hard to do. You know, you watch these horror movies. Any cheaply made, horribly done horror movie can get people to jump all of a sudden. But it takes a lot of work to get any type of movie that really affects you and you kind of leaves you uneasy. And that takes a whole lot more work to really psychologically mess with you. Those are the ones that I like. A lot of other people don't, but those are the ones that...
Yeah. Good call.
Yeah, I must not have real emotions because I can watch stuff and that's kind of affecting. I watched this one movie which I thought was powerful and interesting. And I gave it to a friend of mine. He watched it. He said, that was too much for me. I couldn't handle that. It's too emotionally impactful. I'm scarred and apathetic towards him. Anyway, so he's reasoning and persuading. Did this for 3 months. And he's persuading them about the kingdom of God. So we see this phrase, kingdom of God, occurs also in Acts 1-3. This is, Acts 1-3 is actually Jesus, after he rose again, he spent some time with the disciples explaining to them the kingdom of God. Let's read that passage specifically because I think it's, to get a little bit of understanding, we want to see exactly what the text says. So I'm going to go back to verse 3. Says he, talking about Christ, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then if you go to chapter 28 of Acts, and let's read, do I want to read all of that? Let me go ahead and read that. So this is the last part of Acts. And starting verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, that him is Paul. I forget who that is.
Mine says Paul.
Yep. Mine says Paul. Okay. Mine doesn't. Anyway, so Paul, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in great number. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And I think it says it one other time. In verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we see the kingdom of God taught, obviously, in the books, in the Gospels. Jesus spoke about the kingdom a whole lot. And specifically in Luke, there's dozens of passages where he talks about the kingdom. So the question is, what is Paul teaching them? Do we have any indication what Luke meant by telling them about the kingdom of God here? I think the trouble for us is that phrase, the kingdom of God, is so packed full of ideas. It's so packed full of, you know, you're going to read that based on your eschatology, right? If you think that Israel and the church have been kind of subsumed into this new greater covenant and that God has already inaugurated his kingdom and that one day he's going to come back and establish it and that all these teachings of the rapture and the millennium are not to be taken literally, but when God comes back, we're all going to be part of the kingdom. You know, if you think of it that way, you're going to interpret the kingdom of God in that light. But for this church, which has a dispensational view in that the church and Israel have distinct... By the way, I think the problem... I don't know if this is a problem, but I have to wonder if the problem with people understanding our dispensational teachings is to say that the promises and blessings to the church in Israel are distinct, that's not to say they're discrete. In other words, they're not totally different. There's tons of overlap. And so when you go through the scriptures, and when you see the apostles in Acts, or when you see Paul talking about these promises to Israel and stuff, there's going to be a lot of overlap between what God has given us in the church and what God has given Israel. But there's also distinctions between them. They're not exactly the same. So I guess the question is, based on the context, do we have enough information to say for sure what Luke meant when he says Paul is persuading them about the kingdom of God?
I guess the one lacking bit of information that tends to make it yet unclear is God at that time was giving the Jews as a nation every single itty-bitty chance until the Romans came in and took over Jerusalem and tore it apart to get to know the Lord, get to know the real truth. You got another chance. I'm not going to well shout on you. We're going to provide you information. As many as will believe will be saved. And Jesus came and he did it, finished his work, and yet there were still sacrifices going on in Jerusalem, still the old Hebrew rituals, and there was still some possible connectivity to what was being preached at the very beginning, starting when Acts 1, or second chapter, really.
Right. I think, again, my assessment is we don't know enough. I mean, the kingdom of God can be a very generic term, just talking about the divine economy, how God has, you know, how Christ is the Messiah, how we have this new stewardship, all the things that Paul has been teaching, that everything the Old Testament pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. Now we have Christ. Now we have this new thing with Christ. I don't know. I'm going to lean towards this as a generic, but ultimately I don't think we have enough information to say this is specifically what Paul is teaching. Oh, obviously he's teaching that God has inaugurated his kingdom, and that I don't think we can say that. And I don't think we can say he's specifically talking about the earthly millennial kingdom for Israel. I don't think the context supports either of those. I think the important part is he went to the synagogue and was able to teach effectively for 3 months. And I think that's the point of the passage here. So moving on, after 3 months, but some were becoming hardened and disobedient. That word hardened is used often in Hebrews. You know, if you harden your heart, disobedient, the Greek word is apatheo.
Which comes?
It's translated in 14:2 as those that became disbelieving, which I think is interesting. So basically, after a while, some of them said, you know, I don't like what you're teaching. They're starting to disagree with him and become adamant about it. And I love this phrase, speaking evil of the way before the people. That phrase is, the way is just a generic word for road, and often when it's translated, it's just road. But there are these instances in the book of Acts. So how many do I have there? 6? I think that's all of them. Where that term is used as the way, as specifically the way of these disciples, of the apostles, that which they're teaching here. I wasn't able to draw a distinct connection, but it certainly reminds you of John 14:6. Anyone know what that says off the top of their head?
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Exactly. Now, if you had a church today called The Way, I don't know what you... That's true, right? But that I have weird imaginations of anything called The Way. Sounds too Oprah-ish. But in this context, there seems to be the idea that this new teaching, if you will, is called The Way. And these people are speaking evil of that. And so he withdrew from them. This is another interesting thing to me. Paul understands the practical realities, that there comes a point where he's not gaining any ground, and you have to say, I'm going to move on to something where people want to hear what I have to say. And I don't know how that translates. We've talked about this before. I don't know how that translates nowadays. We talk about Hudson Taylor, and it took him years before he had even a single convert in China. And yet he stuck with it. There may be times, you know, if I were to try and argue with Richard Dawkins, I have very little confidence I'm going to get anywhere. You know, that's probably a waste of time. He thinks it's a waste of time arguing with Christians. And I think he's right. I don't think that we're going to get anywhere trying to go against people like him. So there definitely is a balance. as we're going out into the world and as we're trying to share the gospel, I think we have to understand that there comes a time. I mentioned this before. We're casting our pearls before swine. We're not going to get anywhere, and we have to understand that there's people that are antagonistic, that are speaking evil, and we need to move on. But I think there are also times where we have to understand it's going to be a hard road. And we got to stick with it. Joy?
And I'm pretty sure we've been over this before in this class, but, you know, it really is relying on the Holy Spirit, because
right. No
man can be God for you and say, oh, well, why didn't you stay longer? What was your problem? Well, God told me to move on. Well, why did you stay there for so long and you only saw two people converted? Well, if God had me stay. I mean, it's all about where the Holy Spirit has you and how long, and no man can judge that.
Right. And I think a lot along with that is we're so addicted to numbers. You know, we got a huge church. 20 years and two converts, maybe in God's eyes, that is, we know in God's eyes, that's a huge accomplishment. But we look at it, two, that's nothing. Well, we need to be attuned to what the Spirit has for us and be available for whatever opportunity He is before us here. So Paul withdrew from them. He taught at the school of Tyrannus. We don't have a lot of information. More than likely, this is some type of lecture hall. Either it was a public lecture hall, or maybe this person, Tyrannus, had his own little school there that he lent out to Paul. Some of the texts say that he taught there between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. That would be, you know, middle of the day, siesta time, where people weren't necessarily... And I don't know if all cultures have that break during the middle of the day. I know a lot of culture, like specifically in Spain and Mexico, they take off during the middle of the day because it's too hot, and then they go back to work for how many hours till 7, 8, 9 at night. But nonetheless, he has this, he now has a platform where he can teach, and he does so for 2 years, continues there for 2 years. The Jews in the synagogue had 3 months, and they rejected him, so he said, fine, I'm going to move on. But then God had him there for 2 years. Notice here, we don't have any numbers. You know, there's one or two instances in Acts where we're told, you know, 5,000 people. At this point, the church was 5,000. Or, you know, after Pentecost, how many were added? Shortly after, 3,000, something like that. Some cases we have numbers, but in most cases we just have a generic statement, as we'll see at the end of the lesson today. The church was prospering. But we see that Paul was there for 2 years. And he was performing extraordinary miracles. People were healed from disease, rescued from demons. And it's interesting, even, you know, people would take the handkerchiefs that Paul used and give those to people. And even through that, people were getting healed. Back in chapter 5, 12 through 16, we're told a very similar power through Peter. His shadow would pass over people, and they would get healed. I don't know what to make of this other than the fact that God is doing extraordinary work through these people. We don't have any indication that Paul is encouraging people to take these handkerchiefs to others so they can get saved, so they can get healed. But that's happening. You know, he's not selling a prayer cloth for $5, you know, if you send me $5, I'll send you this cloth that I've prayed over, and it'll have healing. There are televangelists that do that, which is, you know, not that great. 1 Corinthians 12 talks a lot about the gifts of healing, and what we know is that God is performing extraordinary miracles. As we've said so many times, this is a transitional period. So we can't take what happened here and say, well, this is what has to happen now. All we know is that this is what is happening now. But then some of these Jewish exorcists. One, the ESV says itinerant Jewish exorcist. And I think that would be a great name for a Christian band. itinerant Jewish exorcist. So they try to copy Paul's technique. They see Paul rebuking these people in the name of Jesus. So they think, well, that must be what it takes, right? So they start doing that. I ask the question, and we're not necessarily told whether they were successful, I don't think. undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those people who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. So there doesn't seem to be any real faith in what they're saying there. Oh, well, it must be this word Jesus. So let me try that. This Jesus guy that Paul's talking about, let me try admonishing you in this guy's name here. It's just like, oh, this is a cool technique. I'm going to try and adopt it. I just heard a radio program last night about, I think it's in England, although I know there's other places, they actually have atheist churches nowadays. Did you guys know that? And these, there were two comedians, interestingly enough, that started this atheist church. So basically it's a way for people to come together in community, and they'll sing, you know, some Beatles song or Somewhere Over the Rainbow or something like that, and they'll have somebody get up and, you know, talk about, you know, either give a comedy routine or just talk about life or read a poem or something like that. But these guys that started it acknowledged that, well, first of all, they said, you know, the community that churches provide, you know, people do better in a community. Statistics show that if you're part of this tight-knit community, you're more likely to be benevolent. You're more likely to be generous. You're less likely to have unethical behavior. And so they look at that and say, well, why can't we do the same thing? Just take God out of it. Which reminds me of that novel by Flannery O'Connor, Wise Blood, where this guy who's angry at God starts the Church of Christ without the cross. Similar thing. That what these atheists are doing is, all the church has community and it's working. Let's try the same thing. Completely ignoring the fact that if you don't have Christ at the center, if you don't have that unity there, it's not going to be nearly as effective here. These people are kind of doing the same thing. All they're using the name of Jesus. Maybe that's what we need to do. I mentioned Philippians 1:15-18 because that's where Paul says, you know, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. He says, what do I care as long as Christ is proclaimed? Does that apply here, where as long as you're adjuring people by the name of Christ, that it's going to work? Well, it doesn't seem to work out for the seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish priest. They were doing this. So I think this is a rather humorous story here. Apparently they go to this demon-possessed man and say something to the effect of, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul talks about. And I love his response. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Yeah, I've seen Jesus, and when Jesus casts out demons, the demons know who he is. They know where they stand in reference to Jesus. They know about Paul, because Paul has this very special stewardship in God's economy here. But who are you?
Real quick, hit or miss, generally misses in this case. And that's the whole policy, procedure, and plan that these Jewish sectarists have. Why wouldn't they be itinerant if it did hit more than miss?
Right. Exactly here. I think this indicates they really don't have much faith. It's just, for them, it's just some, you know, incantation. You know, it's not to the extent of, you know, your Harry Potter books where you say an incantation and that's going to conjure up whatever spell it is. Here, they think if I say these words, that's right. Well, they don't have any faith. I think the implication here is the Spirit of God is not with these people. Because if the Spirit was with them, that's going to have power and force. But I recognize Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? You're nobody. You don't have any power. I don't have any reason. And so this guy jumps on them, thrashing about, totally humiliates them. They go running out. The text here says they go running out of the house naked. I mean, naked and wounded. You can't think of a more humiliating instance here. What went wrong here? I think it's more than, I mean, I asked, did they have the gifts of healing? I think it's more than that. They didn't have faith. They didn't have the Spirit. They're just using this and hoping to get the best out of it. And, you know, unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians are like. Well, if I do this, then everything will be fine. You know, all I have to do is go through these exercises. I have to kneel down and pray. So I have to read my Bible. I have to do these external exercises and everything will be fine. Of course, the Christian life is not about externals. It's easy to copy somebody But as Vern talks a lot about in church, and we talked about, Randy talked about a few weeks ago in Hebrews, where imitate those elders, imitates more than just parroting what they do. It's not just copying what they do. Anyone can do an impression of somebody, but we're supposed to, their lives ought to be replicating ours. We ought to go about our Christian life in the same way they do, and that's much more internal than simply doing these external exercises.
Jeremy, do you think that any Christians has the authority today to exercise
demons?
Yeah. I mean, it just doesn't seem like it happens very often that people are demon-possessed. But
I don't know. I think it's possible that people can be demon-possessed. I really don't know. I don't have it. That's an interesting question. But I don't have an answer for that. I would assume so. I mean, if we have the power of God in us, and if the Spirit leads, and we adjure them by the name of, through the power of Jesus, I would imagine. But we just don't have anything that indicates that we're supposed to worry about that. You know, the Catholic Church has their whole little schema for dealing with demon possession and stuff, but that's not, there's not a lot of scriptural support for how we ought to do about it. But there's nothing that says it can't happen, so I don't know. So this became known to all. Quick question, what is this? And what is that, the object of that pronoun there?
The incident. All the fake exorcism attempts and all that.
I think it could be any, all the stuff that's going on in Ephesus through the power of Paul. But it may specifically be the fact that these guys don't have the power that Paul does. They're just trying to parrot the words, and it doesn't work. That what Paul has is the real deal. And the fact that this other thing failed miserably only emphasizes the fact that what Paul has is the real deal. And because of that, fear fell upon all of them. We don't know who they are. We just, all these people that heard this and believed, fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. A great example of unintended consequences that God can use these events for His honor and glory. And so a lot of these people that believed, they confessed and divulged their practices. As we always say, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Certainly, when we have the Spirit in us, when we are a believer, the Spirit's going to manifest itself in our life. But that doesn't say we have to confess our sins. We have to divulge our practice. You have to take your demon books, your demon music, all the stuff of your past life and burn it. That's what they did, and it's encouraging to us, but understanding that this seems to be spontaneous. This doesn't seem to be something that Paul said, well, now that you're believers, you have to do these things. This was occultic practices. These were demonic, dark magic type stuff that they were involved in. And what seems clear here is that they almost immediately understood this is not part of our Christian life. And so they brought them and burned them. It was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages. So this is not an insignificant event here. This is, amongst everything else, tremendous testimony to the power of what Christ does in our life. When we believe, when the Spirit indwells us, there's going to be a change. And in this particular instance, it led them to take all this stuff that was associated with these occultic practices and burn them. And it was not an insignificant change that went through in their life here. So, any final comments or questions? Some interesting stuff here. There's a whole lot more we could say about believing and baptism and all that different stuff, but hopefully what I said was clear enough. Alright, Wayne, can you close this in word of prayer?
Thank you, Father, for this class. We thank you for the teaching of your word, and we just ask that you would keep our thoughts and minds upon you in all that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.